As we begin a new sermon series, we are going to be looking over the next number of weeks at 2 Timothy. And Pastor Mark will be introducing this to us this morning. Our scripture reading then will come from near the middle or near the end of the book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 5. If you would turn in your pew Bible to page 1156, you'll find it there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, on page 1156 in your pew Bible. Let's pray before we hear God's word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Not only did you create the world by your word and by your power, not only did you speak the world into existence, but you speak today through your written word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the knowledge that brings us to salvation, a right relationship with you through faith in Jesus. We thank you for the scriptures and what you had the Apostle Paul write for us today. Help us to receive every good thing in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we'll continue to chapter 4, verse 5. Now, in this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, but he's expecting that Timothy, as a pastor, will bring this message to his church. And so, as we receive these words, let's keep that in mind. The Apostle Paul writing says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be made clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Now may God bless also the preaching of his word to us. Amen.
I hope you still have your Bibles open, and if you don't, I would like to invite you to open them back up to 2 Timothy, because it'll be very important for you to see for yourself in the text of Scripture what it is that we are processing these days. Pastor Chris just read all of chapter 3 into chapter 4, but we'll deal with an overview of the whole book this morning, and that begins on page 1155. This message series has been rolling around in my mind and rumbling around in my heart for a while now, probably something on the order of 4 or 5 years. I haven't been writing it that long, of course, at least not on paper. But I have been concerned about it, thinking about it, praying about it, and even in some sense experiencing it for at least that long. And hopefully I haven't waited too long to get to it. I've been particularly concerned about several church challenges, particular to or in these last days. And especially, what does the Bible say about them? So that's what I'd like for us to look at together from the book of 2 Timothy, church challenges in these last days. Now, before your eyes glaze over, church challenges in these last days, Pastor, could you pick anything more irrelevant to my life? May I remind us all who name the name of Christ, who are bought by the blood of Christ, who have been reborn by the Spirit of Christ. We are the church. But also, about 2/3 of the New Testament is explicitly written to the church, or leaders of the church, about the church, to instruct the church and her leaders about the purpose of the church and the best practices of the church for God's eternal purposes in the world. Thirdly, the message of 2 Timothy, which is also the message of this series, is our need to stand firmly and faithfully as God's people in what Paul refers to here in these pages, this text, as the last days. Early in Pastor Chris's reading, I hope you heard, there will be terrible times in the last days. And by the end of the book, I hope you'll agree with me that few things could be more relevant for our lives and especially for our ministry together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in local expression, Bethesda, in our place and time. I've commended to you before the thinking and the writing of Dr. David Wells, and he is speaking in this quote I'm about to show you of evangelicalism of the last half of the 20th century, of which Bethesda would certainly have been square in the midst of and still is a part of that evangelical church. He writes in his excellent book, The Courage to be Protestant, "The constant cultural bombardment of individualism in the absence of a robust theology meant or means, faith that had been rightly understood as personal now easily became faith that was individualistic, self-focused, and consumer-oriented. Increasingly, evangelical faith was released from any connections with the past, from every consideration except the self, and was imbued with no other objective than entrepreneurial success. As the evangelical experience was thus cut loose, it became increasingly cultural, increasingly empty, and increasingly superficial. And here in 2 Timothy, by the Holy Spirit, Paul is warning us. He's preparing us. Preparing us for what? Well, as it turns out, no kidding, challenges to being the church in these last days. This is markedly different from the Holy Spirit's purpose in 1 Timothy, written to a younger Pastor Timothy, essentially to give him wise instruction as to how to conduct his pastoral ministry and how also to structure the young local church that Paul had appointed him to lead in Ephesus. It's also markedly different from the purpose of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, our book of Ephesians, which was written to the very church Timothy taught and led as pastor concerning her local place in her time and our local place in our time as part of the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, except near the end of the book of Ephesians. There we get a glimpse into what will become even more clear here in 2 Timothy. In Ephesians 6, 10 and following, we read these urgent and familiar words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can, note this, take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, as you've already seen in your bulletin, I've entitled this first message in our series, Faith, Faithfulness, and Fruitfulness in an Age of False Teaching, False Believing, and False Practice. Before we go any further, I'd like just to ask you to join me in prayer just for a moment. Lord, thank you for this, your word. I pray that you would teach us, as our teacher, Holy Spirit, the very words of the living God, giving to us life and truth, and allowing us to continue to be right in the middle of what you are doing in our community, in our city, in our province, in our world. Thank you for the history that we can celebrate, 74 years almost of ministry here at Bethesda Church, and may we have another 74 passing the baton on those who will follow us. And may we take our stand firmly and faithfully on your word as Paul by the Holy Spirit is urging us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we need in order to process this information properly is a biblical understanding of what phrases like "in the last days" or "the last days" or "in these last days," all three of which are quotations from various Bible texts, including 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which Pastor Chris read for us a bit ago on page 1156 of our Pew Bibles, look there with you at the top of column 2. Do you see it there? After that big black 3, just below the ominous words, "godlessness in the last days." We read these equally ominous words, "but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And we need to notice that these terrible times are not brought on primarily from outside the church, but from within it. Those naming the name of Christ are being more conformed into the image and likeness of the world than the image and character of Jesus Christ. And the church is becoming more conformed into their image as they are becoming more worldly. Verse 2, "people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And as we proceed in this message series in the coming weeks, we'll see that the most troubling, the most terrible, and the most devastating reality about what the Apostle Paul is saying here, as he writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to older Pastor Timothy at the church of Ephesus, is that these are future conditions within the confessing church in the last days. Now, how can we know that? How do we know that? Well, verse 5, having a form of godliness, that could perhaps be translated also an appearance of godliness, but denying its power, and here's the rub, have nothing to do with them. I'm not aware of a single command in the New Testament for believers to have nothing to do with unbelievers. But there are a number of places, including with Jesus himself, that we are instructed not to have anything to do with false religion, false believers, false teachers, false prophets. And he says here, have nothing to do with them. Friends, that description, followed by a clear and abrupt command, can only refer to one group of people, and that group of people must be false teachers, false believers, and false Christians. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll look at that in a number of weeks. So back to the question, what does "in the last days" mean here? And that's a good question, and it's one that I'm asked quite often, or a certain form of it. Pastor, do you think we're in the last days? Usually I say, yes, I do. And they're so relieved. And usually they respond, good, me too. And then I say, but let me tell you what I mean. Which is what the Bible means when it refers to the last days. For those of you who didn't know her, Dorothy Smith was a Bethesda member, now with the Lord, and she had an unusually keen interest in this topic. Anybody who knew her knows this. I'll never forget the look on Dorothy's face the first time she asked me this question. I said, yes, I do, but let me explain. Her eyes narrowed, and she seemed to be preparing for heresy to fall on her ears. And as you might imagine, this then was fertile ground for many conversations that we enjoyed. Now, the easiest and clearest place to go for us to understand what the Bible means when it uses phrases like "in these last days" or "the last days" or "in the last days" is the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, where we read, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So the Bible's definition, if this is representative of what the Bible teaches, and I'm suggesting that it is, the Bible's definition of the last days, or in the last days, or in this case, in these last days, which is confirmed in several places in Scripture, is that every day after Jesus came and went, and certainly every day after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, every one of those days is one of the last days, including this day. So, yes, we're living in the last days from a biblical point of view, but no one knows which among all of the last days this day is, nor the number of or which will be the last day, even Jesus himself, who said, quoting here now from Matthew 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." But there's another aspect of our living in the last days that I'd like briefly to commend to you. And frankly, I likely would not have dealt with it before last Sunday afternoon. It was then that I received the shocking news that a high school classmate of mine, Kelly Shuff, married to another high school classmate of mine, Phil Wiley, was killed last Saturday when a car hit her while she was out on a training run on her bicycle. I didn't know Kelly well, but I did know her husband quite well. Phil was a fellow high school athlete. Only he was the basketball and baseball star that I'd like to have been. And just this past Thursday, Phil buried his wife, who a week ago today, this very moment, was a vibrant fitness freak who later in the day went out on a cycling run and didn't come home. Friends, we do not know when our last day will be. In fact, at this time last Sunday, neither Kelly nor Phil, nor anyone in their families, nor anyone at their church knew that Kelly was in her very last hours of life and relationships on the earth. It was literally her last day. And one of the resounding messages of 2 Timothy, indeed of the whole Bible, is that God's people must put away childish and fleshly and worldly things because the time is short. The days are getting fewer. And so we of all people ought to be about God in Christ Jesus' business, beginning with a new or a renewed understanding that this life is not about us. And neither, especially, is the church about us, even though we are the church. We're to be about God in Christ Jesus and his business to reach people for his glory. Yes, Jesus came for us. And he did die on the cross for us, to be raised from the dead, to ascend to the right hand of God, from where he intercedes for us, indeed for all the saints. But not so we can indulge ourselves, even in Jesus' name. As confessing Christians and churches who are more and more in conformity with the world and less like Jesus. Last Sunday morning, I was struck by the irony and the contrast of perspectives and priorities of two churches as represented by what their church signs said. They communicated very different approaches to inviting people to come and share in what the churches they represent had to offer. The first I had to drive by again last Sunday afternoon, as I had Sunday morning, to take Ashley to work. I do have permission. On my way back home after dropping her off at work, I stopped and took a picture of the sign. Here it is. Join us for a Beatles worship service last Sunday at 9 and 11 a.m. with Keith McPherson, or Fearson. I'm not sure which way he pronounces that. The funny thing was that, not even knowing I had taken a picture of it or that I planned to use it for our message this morning, the next day on Monday, Ashley and I were driving by this church yet another time, and the sign had been changed already. So I was surprised when Ash said, "Did you see their sign yesterday? Something about a Beatles worship service. What does that even mean? Are they worshiping God or the Beatles?" But the funniest thing of all was when she added, "The Beatles didn't even write worship music." Now, if you'll allow me to be a proud parent and pastor, yes, she gets it. She gets it. The second sign was close to home in another way, and it had a deliberately and decidedly different expectation as we invited people to come and share in what we have to offer. You may have seen this sign too last Sunday. It was our sign, as Pastor Chris encapsulated his message on four lines with no more than 16 spaces each. It's harder than you think. And here it is. Behold, Jesus will come and every eye will see him. I think we can all agree, whether we're from this church or that church, we can agree that those two signs communicate two very different messages. There are many other comparisons we could make with many other churches, so-called, in or around the city, and we here at Bethesda have no claim to perfection or that we should be the example, but if you'll permit me to go one step further, we might even see and say that these two signs reveal two very different, even opposing perspectives and priorities from which we do our work. What we have to offer, even upon whom we hope and depend to do his work. This is why we're turning to, and it's what we get from the book of 2 Timothy. The writer envisions a time when becoming and living as true Christians and remaining as a true and faithful Christian congregation would be harder. Harder even than in the day of Paul the Apostle and his writing now to older Pastor Timothy as he continued his ministry to teach and to care for and to lead the local congregation Paul personally appointed him to in Ephesus. And my contention this morning and in this series is that we're far deeper into these last days, as described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, than we know or even want to know. A time when the confessing church is becoming more and more like the world around us and less like the Lord Jesus Christ in priority and in character. So here in 2 Timothy, we get more of a practical application, a how-to extension, if you will, of what the Holy Spirit began in Ephesians 6. And I'd like to suggest that we deliberate on two important questions during our time in 2 Timothy. First of all, how can we prepare to stand and actually stand? See, those are two things: preparing to stand and standing. How can we prepare to stand and actually stand firmly and faithfully in the midst of the terrible times, taken from chapter 3, verse 1, that are sure to come in these last days? That's question number one. How do we prepare and how to stand and how do we actually stand? And then secondly, how can we relate to God and each other rightly and live fruitfully in these last days? So what are those applications? How can we stand in faith, faithfulness, and fruitfulness? I've got three big picture applications to make this morning, and then we'll get into it in more detail in the Sundays to come. Here's number one. Service, sacrifice, and even suffering for the gospel by Christians and Christian congregations ought to be our ongoing expectation and not an exception to be avoided. You see that? Service, sacrifice, even suffering for the gospel. We're talking here about Christians and Christian congregations. And these ought to be our ongoing expectation and not an exception to be avoided. Here in 2 Timothy, as in many other places in Scripture, including the consistent and clear teaching of Jesus himself, the Bible teaches us, urges us, and promises us, really, that real, recurring, and persistent costs for being Jesus' disciples ought to be our expectation, not our exception. But in North America, we've got it backwards, don't we? Do we not have the exact opposite expectation? We are so accustomed to being served, to being accommodated, to being convenienced on demand that we've lost this expectation. In fact, we've inverted it. We've turned it on its head. We expect not to pay a cost for our faith. We make compromises, some of which are nearly indiscernible, to avoid even the smallest cost for following Jesus, the Lord of glory, all the while more than happy to pray for those unlucky enough to live in the harder places of the world. And one of the evidences of this inversion in our day is the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospels. They wrongly teach and lead believers to expect a suspension of the consequences of the fall while living here on earth. So health, wealth, and success to all because of faith in Jesus. The result is that if you're not healthy, if you're not wealthy, or if you're not successful, as the world and worldly count such values, then your faith is insufficient. You've missed the bus. You're out of luck. And you've failed at both life and religion. Friends, not only is this not true, it's worldly, it's fleshly, and it's hellish. It is totally the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It's opposite the manifested character of Jesus Christ. Compare with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. Follow along there with me. Paul is speaking here to older Pastor Timothy, and as Chris rightly said, had every expectation that what Paul is instructing Timothy, Timothy will then pass it on to those in his charge. Verse 8, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. I said I was going to read verse 7, didn't I? I didn't do that. Let's read verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in what? Suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. Watch this now. I'm not going to go on this soapbox right now. I may when we come back to it in more detail. But don't miss this. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. What does it say? Before the beginning of time. That's incredible. It's profound. But it has now been revealed. See that juxtaposition? It's been in place since before time, but now it's being revealed in the context of God's purpose and grace. Don't miss that. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What day? We'll get on to that in times to come. Verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord, here it is again, on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. And how about the promise that we'd rather not have fulfilled in our lives or in our loved ones' lives that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3? I heard somebody gasp when Chris, or groan when Pastor Chris read this verse. Verse 12, here's the question before we read it. Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, how many people? What's it say? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Friends, one way we prepare to stand, and that we actually stand firmly and faithfully in the midst of terrible times in these last days, is for true Christians and true Christian congregations to expect and not to avoid serving, sacrificing, even suffering for the gospel. I'd like to say more about that, but I got to keep moving. I got two more points from 2 Timothy. Another way that we prepare to and we actually stand firmly and faithfully in terrible times in these last days is this. We remember and we remind each other that our hope is in the Lord Jesus alone and not in our circumstances, whether they be good or bad, happy or sad, rich or poor. We remember and we remind each other that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and not in our circumstances. In our day, again, we've nearly turned this clear, consistent, anti-fleshly, anti-worldly, anti-devil truth from the Bible on its head. Even in the evangelical church, many have come to depend almost entirely on our present circumstances as our core source of security. Do we not feel it? Do we not know it? I believe we do. And we need to repent and believe anew as individual Christians, as Christian families, and as a local Christian church. We were having this conversation just last Tuesday at our Bible study and fellowship. We asked this question. Okay, I asked this question, but we talked about it. How many of us would still be here this morning? Then I said on Sunday. How many of us would still be here this morning if we had any expectation that it might cost us to be here? That we might lose our jobs? That we might lose our liberty? That our children might be taken from us because of our faith? Those were very real questions for our brothers and sisters in Christ of the early church. Those are very, very real questions for our brothers and sisters in Christ elsewhere in the world today. So let's be realistic and not fool ourselves. And let's understand what is in view and what is at stake here. I'm not saying it would be or should be easy or even joyful to be put in this situation, but we must ask and answer the question which the book of 2 Timothy is asking us over and over and over again: upon what or upon whom have we set our hope? And we would do very well to consider to what extent our dependence on our circumstances has prevented us from following Jesus more fully, more faithfully, and certainly more fruitfully, because it's only the Holy Spirit that bears his fruit in and through his people. But we got to be available. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 there. First word, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. We'll get on to that in a couple of weeks. That they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Don't miss the conditional. Have we died with him? If we endure, we will also reign with him. Are we enduring? If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself. Where am I, Awana people? Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, Paul writes, and this must be our gospel, we must say. Verse 14, keep reminding them. Keep reminding each other of these things. Warn them before God. So a second way we prepare for and actually stand firmly and faithfully in the midst of terrible times in these last days is to remember and to remind each other of Jesus Christ. the real Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ as my friend or my boyfriend. He is the friend of sinners. I understand that. But we have diminished him in our day. He is the Lord of glory. And the next time he comes back, it won't be as a lamb. It'll be as the lion. Crucified, risen, ascended, now reigning as Lord, and in whose hands we rest. Okay, the final big picture way that we are instructed to prepare for and actually stand firmly and faithfully as disciples of Jesus Christ in the midst of terrible times in these last days is this. We preach, we teach, we believe, and we trust the truth of God's word in the Bible, and we do so above and despite any and all other voices calling us to compromise, deny, and ultimately depart from the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. John Stott was one of the most influential pastors, preachers, and theologians of the 20th century. Not long before his death, Stott published, or someone published on his behalf, The Living Church, Convictions of a Lifelong Pastor. Listen to what he wrote related to this truth from 2 Timothy. Following Jesus, rejecting dualism, and by dualism, he means the unbiblical separation of the supposedly sacred from the supposedly secular. That distinction is not found in Scripture. Following Jesus, rejecting dualism, and developing community should characterize every local church. These characteristics, being clearly biblical, must in some way be preserved. We need more RC churches, standing now not for Roman Catholic, but for radical conservative churches. Conservative in the sense that they conserve what Scripture plainly requires, but radical in relation to that combination of tradition and convention which we call culture. Scripture is unchangeable. Culture is not. Finally, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, we are exhorted, we are instructed, we are urged, we are commanded to stay true to God's word written in Holy Scripture, even and especially in the midst of terrible times in these last days, some of which I am convinced are already here. Look with me there at chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, but as for you, Bethesda, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. And here, without any question, Paul is making reference to Timothy's mother and his grandmother and Paul himself. So Lois, Eunice, and Paul, we learn these names in the first chapter. Verse 15, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then in chapter 4, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, ratchets up the responsibility and the pressure and the intensity of this responsibility and task of leading and living as disciples of Jesus Christ. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second. Oftentimes, we hear, when we hear this, preach the word command, we hear, preach the Bible. And I'm absolutely convinced that is not what he means. The word here, translated word, is logos. You've heard me on this soapbox a couple of times. He's already made reference to the sacred writings, grammatica. He's made reference to the scripture, graphe. And now he uses an entirely different word, logos, which is the same word, by the way, that John uses to refer to Jesus. In the beginning was the logos, the word. And he was the logos with God. And he was the logos, God. So here, without any question in my mind, Paul is commanding Timothy, and he is also commanding us to preach either the gospel, or probably a simpler understanding is preach Jesus. Or the message of Jesus. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. So as we make our way through 2 Timothy, we will see that the third and most important major application of our need to prepare to, and then to actually stand firmly and faithfully in terrible times in these last days, is we preach, we teach, we believe, and we trust the truth of God's word in the Bible, above and despite any and other all other voices calling us to compromise, deny, and ultimately depart from the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, my prayer is a simple one. Conform us into the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Those of us who are yours have been, according to your word, predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. And I'm asking you to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.